Today we do look at a question of authority, and our text will be Mark, beginning in Mark 11, verse 27, and proceeding into chapter 12 through the 12th verse. We really have two incidents here. We'll take them separately. This heading in my Bible says, "The Authority of Jesus Challenged," and then with that, the parable of the tenants. Now, we are studying this week known as Passion Week. Surely this is the most important week of all history because it is the week that Jesus accomplished his mission to save sinners through his death on the cross and followed it up with the resurrection. And I just think it's helpful to be able to lay out the days of the week and the events associated with each day. And Mark is the gospel that helps us to do that best. It's the most chronological. So it all began with Sunday, and we saw that event on Sunday. The triumphal entry covered the first 11 verses of chapter 11. And it was at that time that Jesus very publicly and openly claimed his messiahship, that he was the king that the Jews had long been awaiting for. And he did that by fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9, coming into Jerusalem, riding upon the donkey. And then we know that we've come to Monday, because in verse 12 it says, "On the following day." And there are two events that occurred on that day, one somewhat private, the other very public. There was the cursing of the fig tree, and then that was followed by a very public event, the cleansing of the temple. And as one of my writers said, Jesus really threw down the gauntlet at that point. And his enemies, well, it says in verse 18, they were seeking a way to destroy him because of the cleansing of the temple and the affront that that was to them. And then we've now come to Tuesday, and that began in verse 20, where it says, "As they passed by in the morning." So that's the clue that we're now on to the next day. And that began with Peter's statement about the fig tree. It had withered. Jesus, as a master teacher, then took that as an opportunity to further teach the disciples. He just keeps teaching them things they need to know, and he taught them about faith and prayer. And that brings us now to the first of what are basically, there are really five confrontations that Jesus has with those who want to destroy him. And we're going to look at the first of those confrontations today, where his authority is challenged, and connected to that then as a result of that is this parable of the tenants. So I want to begin reading then at verse 27. "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus asked them, 'I will tell you one.'" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." So it begins here with this confrontation, begins with the religious leaders asking him, "By what authority? What authority do you have to do these things like cleansing the temple? Where do you get such authority?" And notice who it is. In verse 27, these who confront him are the chief priests, members of the Sadducee party, the scribes, most of them were Pharisees, and the elders. These were lay people with authority as well in the religious life. One of my writers said this, I'm quoting him, "The Galilean preacher has no official status here in Jerusalem," which is true. He's an itinerant rabbi who goes around gathering disciples. He's very popular with the people. He does amazing things, but he's never actually been officially appointed to any clerical position in the temple or in Jerusalem. So they want to know, what's your source of authority? Well, he has a very high source of authority. It is, in fact, God the Father. He has come to do this the Father's will, and he has authority to do it. If you look with me at a verse in John's Gospel, chapter 12, John 12, he speaks of that authority where he gained it. John 12, and it is verse 49, where Jesus said this, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak." And on another occasion, and you recognize it as contained in the Great Commission, Jesus said, "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth." So Jesus actually has a higher authority than these religious leaders. In fact, I would say that in a sense, they have really disqualified themselves from leadership by their sinful, unrighteous ways. Such things as we saw in chapter 7, that they have set the tradition of man over and against the commandments of God. You remember the passage about the washing of hands and these sort of things that Jesus' disciples had been condemned over. Think of this. Jesus' authority will certainly be on display at the judgment. In John 5, verse 27, Jesus said, "All authority to execute judgment has been given to him." Let's look at Acts 17. We've been turning to this occasionally. I think this is a very important statement in the book of Acts. Acts 17, beginning in verse 30. This is something that came from the Apostle Paul as he preached in Athens. And here's what he said. Verse 30, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." That's authority, the authority to execute the judgment. The Father has given it to Jesus. Clearly, this is Jesus who is going to judge when he returns. He is the one surely referred to who has raised from the dead. So when the judgment comes, he is the one who will execute it. It won't be chief priests. It won't be any such people as this that will be our judges, but Christ will be the judge of all persons. Sproul writes this, "You are thinking in your heart, who is Jesus to tell me what to do? Simply put, he is the eternal Son of God, and he speaks and acts by the authority that has been given to him by God the Father." And that's a very sobering thing, to think that Jesus has the authority to execute the judgment. But here's a wonderful thing. He also has authority to forgive our sins. And he has done that because of his own work accomplished on the cross, where he died and made payment for our sins. And he has that authority. And no one else has that authority or that ability, but he has the ability to forgive sins. Well, let's go back to the text now, because Jesus has a counter question to the religious leaders. So looking here at verse 29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's his question. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. I read that to answer a question with a question was common and accepted in Jewish disputations, and that's what he does here. Now, when Jesus mentions the baptism of John, we want to realize that John did more than baptize people. He exhorted people. He taught people. And I think really what he's referring to is the whole ministry of Jesus. And then when Jesus asks, what's the baptism of John from heaven? He's really that means what's the baptism of John or what's the ministry of John from God? He's actually following the Jewish custom of not using the name of God, which was a reverent name to the Jews, and they certainly didn't want to blaspheme his name, so they just spoke of things being from heaven. But really the question is, was John's ministry from God? That's the question that he asks them. And he has really forced them into a dilemma as to how they're going to answer that. Because if they affirm that John's ministry was from God, they really have to affirm Jesus' ministry. The two are linked together because of the things that John proclaimed about Jesus. He said, here is the Lamb of God who takes the sin of the world. He says, he must increase, I must decrease. And of course, when John baptized Jesus in the Jordan, it was then that the Father spoke from heaven, this is my beloved Son. So they certainly don't want to affirm that John's authority and John's ministry came from God, because that's just as well to affirm all that Jesus has said in his authority. But if they answer, we think that his authority is simply given by men, they realize that the people will be incensed because John the Baptist was considered by all the people as a true prophet of God. So, they chose not to answer, which on the one hand, you might say that was a very wise thing to do. On the other hand, it was a rather cowardly thing to do. You can look at it either way, but they did not answer the question, and of course then Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But he doesn't drop it there. He has a parable for them that's very applicable to the situation with these religious leaders. So let's go to the next part of the passage now, which is this parable of the tenants. Now, we've seen in Mark's gospel that Jesus taught often using parables. So in fact, see, not only in Mark, but in the other Gospels as well, particularly Matthew. And in teaching by parables, Jesus would pick situations of life, stories from life that all these people could identify and recognize, and he used those to convey spiritual truths to people. And for example, in chapter 4, we saw the parables of the kingdom. There's really only two major lengthy teaching discourses in Mark, the parables of the kingdom, and then we'll see in chapter 13 the other one associated with more with end time matters. But we saw this in some things that Jesus said in the parable of the sower and the soils, that he taught in parables for two reasons. One was to reveal truth to those who had ears to hear, basically believers, and to conceal truth from those with hardened hearts, basically unbelievers. Now here's the ironic thing about that. In this case, it's the hardened heart people, the unbelievers, who get the point. They see very clearly that this is aimed right at them. And I'm going to read the parable in just a moment here, but one other thing I want to mention, that this parable of the tenants is drawn from a passage in Isaiah 5, the very famous passage where Israel is compared to the Lord's vineyard. God planted this vineyard, Israel, cared for it, took everything he could do to nurture it and help it along, and expected good fruit to come from his vineyard. And in Isaiah 5, now this is a significant point, I think, to be made from the passage. In Isaiah 5, it's a passage of judgment upon God's vineyard, Israel. The vineyard is going to be judged for its idolatry, its sin, its not walking in the ways of God. In fact, one of the phrases it says, Isaiah the prophet, the Lord says to him, I will make it a waste. And the ultimate fulfillment of that is deportation, where he removes Israel out of their land and they go into captivity. There's the Assyrian captivity of 722 and primarily the captivity of the southern kingdom when the Babylonians took them away in 586 BC. The difference here in what we're seeing here is it's the tenants who are going to be removed, the ones who are in charge of the care of the vineyard. And the vineyard, as we see it in this passage, is going to be given to a new people, which I would understand to be the church as we know it today. So let me read the entire parable, all 12 verses here, and then we'll go back and look at some of the particulars and identify the persons and things that are in the parable. They're actually very easy to understand, but we'll go through it anyway. And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come. Let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. Well, let's look at the particulars in the parable, who is represented here. First of all, of course, there's the vineyard itself. And the vineyard is Israel. It's Old Testament Israel, extending on to the time of Jesus himself. The owner of the vineyard is God. He's the one who's planted the vineyard. He's made the plans for it. He's done everything to prepare for it. God the Father is the owner of the vineyard. The tenants are these religious leaders. I didn't look at other translations, but the Greek word here, Georgos, would refer to vine dressers or farmers or those who are responsible for caring for the vineyard. And in this case, it's the religious leaders, specifically those who are opposing Jesus here. They're responsible for the fruit that should come from the vineyard, to care for the vineyard, to teach the people, and so that's who the tenants are. The servants that were treated so badly are God's representatives, the prophets primarily, the Old Testament prophets, going all the way to John the Baptist. And he, of course, is one of those who was killed, indeed, by one of the Herods. But they represent the prophets. And the beloved Son is Jesus, who is sent. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary, says this. He says, "With this parable, Jesus deliberately provoked his enemies to greater opposition against him." And indeed, he did. I think there's some noteworthy things that we could say about God just as we look at this this parable here. And the first would be this, that God looks for and he expects fruit from his covenant people. And just think of the interesting symbols that are used in Scripture to represent particularly Old Testament Israel. Israel is sometimes spoken of as an olive tree. Olive trees are expected to produce the fruit of olives. We've seen that Israel can be represented as a fig tree, another fruit-bearing plant, and then, of course, as a vineyard. So all of these are signs and symbols and evidences that God's covenant people are expected to bear fruit. And that's still true today of us as well. Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, "By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And one of the reasons that God has given to his regenerate people, the Holy Spirit, is, of course, that we can be regenerate because he is the one who makes us so, but also that we can bear what is called the fruit of the Spirit. Because he wants to see developed in our lives love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And we can produce none of that on our own. But the Spirit of God has come into our lives to urge us on in that way and to indeed help produce that fruit through us. It's important to remember that the goal that God has is that we be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's a very fruitful image. It is God's goal that we come to really learn and accept God's value system or Jesus' value system. That we value what Jesus values. That's one of the very profitable things about studying the Scriptures and seeing what he said and what he did and developing a value system like his. Not like the world's value system, which is very selfish and aimed just at the person. It's God's goal for us that we look at life and handle the issues of life as Jesus would. And so he's looking for that fruit in our lives. Another thing, I think this is an incredible thing to see here about God, is how patient he is. He just keeps sending more and more serpents. And they treat him shamefully and badly and sometimes kill them. And he sends them another serpent. How patient God is. The Scriptures are very, very clear on this. The tremendous long-suffering patience of God. In fact, the Greek word for patience is makrothumia. Long, long, long suffering. Let me give you a couple of verses that mention this. Look at Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 4, what Paul says here about this. He says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Unfortunately, we see this all the time. People do presume upon God's kindness. They presume upon his patience. I think people must begin to think, well, I did that and God didn't strike me dead and I did this and this. Either God's not noticing or he really doesn't care. Well, that's a terrible mistake for any person to make. We don't ever want to credit God's not judging people, us or anyone else immediately to the fact that he doesn't care, or he's not noticing, or he's too busy running the universe. Credit it to his patience, his tremendous patience. Or look at this passage, just one more. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, I think this is an incredible passage speaking of how patient God is with sinners. Need a little water today for my throat. 1 Peter 3, verse 20, speaks of the days of Noah. I'm just going to jump into the sentence here. This is verse 20. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. And if we understand correctly what's written there in Genesis 6, it seems like God was patient for 120 years. It seems to imply that it took 120 years to build the ark. And Noah was preaching to the people during this time, and warnings were being sent out, and God very patiently waited for all that time to give people opportunity to repent of their sin, and they did not. So not only does God look for fruit from his people, not only is God patient towards sinners, but the third thing is, we must see this, he will punish evildoers. His patience doesn't last forever. And we just go back to Noah's day, and we see that his patience came to an end, the flood came, and the entire civilization of that world was destroyed except for eight persons. And the judgment, of course, that is really in view here came upon Jerusalem and Judaism, let me put it that way, Judaism in 70 AD, when God's patience had come to an end, and the temple and the city were destroyed and the people were deported. Now, if you go back to Mark 12 again, verse 9, I think there's a significant statement here. There's some room for interpretation. There's some room for opinions here. But it seems to me what is being taught here, that God has transferred the kingdom to the church. Let me read that verse 9. Where in the parable it says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants. Notice that, destroy the tenants, and give the vineyard to others. I'd like to ask you to turn to Matthew 21, because in Matthew 21 we have Matthew's account of this parable. And in verse 43, Matthew 21, 43, there's a little fuller statement of what I just read from Mark in that verse. It's a little bit fuller here. Let me read verse 43, where Jesus said, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And I would understand that God took the kingdom from ethnic Israel and has given it to a new people, which it's a combination of Jew and Gentile, the spiritual Israel, or the church. Let me give you some quotes. All of these quotes contain something that I think is significant here. Here's a quote from Walter Wessel. I've really enjoyed this man's commentary. I'm not fully convinced he's totally reformed, but he says good things. Here's what Wessel says. The killing of the tenants may be a not-so-veiled prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem, and the others to which the vineyard is given are the new Israel. I like his language here, the new Israel. And here's what William Hendrickson says, a very excellent Reformed scholar. Of course, he's passed away long ago, but he said this, the privilege once granted to Israel, or the privileges once granted to Israel, were subsequently transferred to the church universal. And I have to quote Sproul here. He's very careful with his words. I like what he says. Two quotes from him. Jesus was saying that God was not going to destroy his I'm going to start over. I'm not sure I got that right. Jesus was saying that God was not going to destroy his church, but the corrupt clergy who had been placed in charge of it to nurture it, feed it, and tend it, tasks they had failed to carry out. And then Sproul says this, Jesus was saying God would destroy the temple, the Jewish sacrificial system, the priesthood, the Sanhedrin, and all the rest, the very heart of Judaism, and give the vineyard to the Gentiles. All this occurred when the Romans wiped out Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then one other quote I want to use here, and it's in the Reformation Study Bible or the New Geneva Study Bible, if you have it. And it's here in Matthew, the note that goes with 21, 33 to 46, if you have this Bible. Let me just read the last two lines. And the removal of the tenants is the transfer of the kingdom to a new people of God that includes Gentiles. And I think that's correct. We see that God has changed the makeup of the kingdom, of his covenant people, and now he has made Gentiles a part of the spiritual Israel. And that, of course, was the intent, and it is accomplished and is still being accomplished in the Great Commission given to the church to take the gospel to the nations. I think it's kind of significant that in Romans 11, Paul warns the New Testament church, which is now God's covenant people, to be faithful and to bear fruit, because it sounds like he could reverse our situation as well. So let me just close with this to remind you that we have received great resources from God to be able to bear fruit and to be God's representatives in a fallen world, and he certainly called us to be that and to represent him. These great resources are the Word of God. Please read your Bible. Please study your Bible. Be a good Bible student. There's so much there for you. It's one of our greatest resources. He has given us the Holy Spirit to guide us and help us, to nurture us in the faith, to help us to understand. He will illumine your understanding if you read the Word and you read it sincerely wanting to know what God has as his will for your life. He's given us the fellowship of the church. I'm so glad you're here today. I hope you will never neglect the fellowship of your church and your church family, because we need one another and we need that encouragement and that he ministers through the church. And I just love the hymnody he's given us. I think there's so much in these hymns that God uses to grow us in the faith. No, it's not inerrant like the scriptures, but the hymns we sing, we try to sing hymns that truly represent the truths of scripture. He's given us, as scripture says, precious and very great promises, and he's given us prayer. Those are at least some of the great resources that we have, that we can be that people, the vineyard of the Lord, if you will, that does bring forth fruit. Next week, we'll take a shorter passage. We'll look at the second confrontation, and it's about paying taxes to Caesar, and it will be verses 13 through 17. I think that'll be enough for us next week, particularly as we go to the Lord's table on that day as well. So let's close our study for now, but I encourage you to be reading all of your Bible and read Mark. Please read Mark.